Today, we're going to read Exodus 34, verses 1 through 7, and that's on page 74 of the Pew Bibles. Moses makes new tablets. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation."
We've read just a little portion of a larger story. There's a context to the scripture that Ryan read this morning. This account comes in answer to Moses asking God to show him his glory. You'll find that in the previous, in the passage that precedes it in chapter 33. And after God tells him that he will make his goodness pass before him, and that Moses cannot look upon his face and live, Moses goes and is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and there God tells him, before he goes there, he says, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and God gives him the Ten Commandments again. But then the Lord does fulfill Moses' request to show his glory to him. And in verse 5, we read about how the Lord descends in a cloud and stood there. But how did God proclaim his glory? It was by proclaiming the name of the Lord. And when the Lord starts to do that, notice he uses his covenant name, the Lord. The Lord. Those are all in capital letters in verse 6 there. It's Yahweh. Yahweh. And then he goes on to describe the character of God. It's God describing who he is. He's a God merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in covenant love, in faithfulness. He keeps his covenant. He doesn't forget it. He's trustworthy. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He's perfectly just, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Those are characteristics of God, and that's how God expressed his glory in answer to Moses' request. This morning, in our New Testament passage, we're going to be looking at what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is how God manifests his glory in our lives. And as we look at those this morning, I just want you to think back sometime, maybe later on in the day, to this passage and see how many of those fruit of the Spirit are reflected in God's own character here, as he revealed himself to Moses. I think you'll find that, if not all of them, but quite a few of them line up very well with this revelation of God to Moses. Well, this morning for our scripture passage, we are back in Galatians, and we'll be finishing Galatians chapter 5. And we're picking up the reading at verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. And this is where the Apostle Paul writes, having described the works of the flesh, he now turns to the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Congregation of Christ, chapter 5 is Paul's great chapter in Galatians about freedom in Christ. And the reason he writes it is because the Galatian Christians had come under the influence of some Jewish Christian teachers whom we call the Judaizers. They were teaching the believers in Galatia that keeping the ceremonies of the law of Moses and circumcision in particular was mandatory for Christians. Throughout this letter, Paul countered that a sinner is justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law. In fact, Paul argues that if we depend on anything other than what Jesus did on the cross when he took our sins upon him and died in our place, we're still under the curse of the law. In that case, we're not children of the promise like Isaac was. We're children of the slave woman like Ishmael was. But when a sinner trusts in Jesus' work on the cross in his or her place, that sinner receives justification from God. God declares the sinner to be righteous for the sake of Christ. His sins are washed away, and he becomes a new creation. And as a child of God, the justified sinner becomes an heir of the promise to Abraham. He's free from the condemnation of the law. He's free from serving the law as a slave. Through the Spirit of God, the Christian has a new life and a new walk. But the freedom the believer has in Christ is not to be a life of gratifying the desires of the flesh. There's a battle going on in the believer. Believers still have to contend with desires springing from the remnants of sin, from the old nature. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do, writes Paul in Galatians 5:17. Desires springing from the old nature rise up in the believer in opposition to the holy new desires which the Holy Spirit is bringing forth in him. The believer is not to gratify the desires of the flesh when they rise up, but to resist them, walking in the Spirit, as verse 16 says, and being led by the Spirit, as we read in verse 18. Well, last Lord's Day, in the passage that precedes this one, in verses 19 through 21, we looked at Paul's list of works of the flesh. These are what come from the sinful nature, what Paul calls the flesh. Paul, in teaching what the Christian walk is, uses a negative and a positive. Walking by the Spirit is not walking according to the flesh. Rather, walking by the Spirit is to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. You'll notice that Paul speaks of fruit of the Spirit in contrast to works of the flesh. The term works has overtones in this letter of that which man can do. In the case of the phrase works of the law, which Paul uses, he's already shown that works of the law are woefully inadequate to make us right before God. And he summarizes works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. That's what man can do. But the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23 do not arise from man's natural self. They come from the Spirit's work within a person, made possible by the living relationship between the Christian and God. Paul uses the word fruit in the singular to indicate that these qualities are a unity. They're to be found in all Christians. And they differ from the gifts of the Spirit, which, according to 1 Corinthians 12, are given one by one to different believers as the church has need for the common good. These are virtues that are to be in every believer, rather than the gifts just in some, according to the need. So there are 9 virtues listed as the fruit of the Spirit. And just as Paul's list of the works of the flesh is not exhaustive, neither is the list of the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit a complete or exhaustive list. Paul doesn't explain these virtues, at least not here in Galatians. He simply lists them off. But it is profitable for us to consider for a bit what these virtues Paul gives us entails. Now you can group the fruit, which Paul mentions, into 3 categories, if you'd like. The first 3 generally deal with Christian habits of the mind, generally speaking. The second 3 deal with the Christian in his relationship to others. And the last 3, the Christian as he is to be in himself. Well, the list starts with love, agape in the Greek. It should be no surprise that this one heads up the list. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul in Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love is the defining characteristic of the Christian. The Christian has received God's love for him into his heart, and the response is love for God. And the Apostle John reminds us that love for God, if it is genuine, always results in love for one's brother. When he writes in 1 John, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother also." The first quality that Paul lists is that of love. The second in Paul's list is the fruit of joy. That word joy corresponds to the word happiness in the world. But happiness, as the world knows it, depends on circumstances, where joy does not. In the New Testament, a form of the Greek word for joy becomes the typical greeting that Christians give one to another. And not to have joy when what is lost is found, as our Lord indicates in the 3 parables you find in Luke chapter 15, indicates a heart which doesn't understand the Father's heart. It's like, it's to have a, a heart that doesn't have joy when what's lost is found is, well, that's like the Pharisees in Jesus' day when Jesus was bringing sinners into the kingdom. It's like the older brother in the parable of the lost son. Those who belong to Christ have joy when someone who was lost is found and is reconciled to God because the Holy Spirit works this grace in their hearts. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The third quality listed in here is that of peace. The Greek word for peace, eirene, is the rough equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. But it means more than shalom means. It's God's gift to sinners achieved by Him at the cross of Christ. It produces peace of mind between the redeemed sinner and God, and between all who truly know God. In the church, it produces peace. It produces peace, Paul says, between Jew and Gentile. God has broken down the wall, the barrier wall of hostility. And the Apostle Peter, in his letter, commands Christians to strive for it. Strive for peace. In fact, that word peace occurs more than 80 times, and it occurs in every single book of the New Testament. Well, that rounds out the first group of three, the primarily Godward virtues. The next three are primarily manward, or social, if you want to think of it that way. The first is patience. If you use the King James Bible, it uses the older word long-suffering, which isn't a bad way of translating it at all. It's the quality of putting up with others even when one is severely tried. That's what patience is. I read an illustration that reminded me of this the other day that I'd like to share with you. One snowy morning at 5 a.m., a missionary candidate rang the bell at a missionary examiner's home. Ushered into the office, he sat 3 hours past his appointment time waiting for his interview. At 8 a.m., a retired missionary appeared and began his questioning. "Can you spell?" Rather mystified, the candidate answered, "Yes, sir." "All right, then spell Baker." B-A-K-E-R. "Fine. Now, do you know anything about numbers?" The examiner continued. "Yes, sir, something. Please add 2 + 2. 4, the candidate replied. "That's fine," said the examiner. "I believe you have passed. I'll tell the board tomorrow." Well, at the board meeting, the examiner reported on the interview. He has all the qualifications for a fine missionary. "First, I tested him on his self-denial, making him arrive at my home at 5 a.m. He left a warm bed on a snowy morning without any complaint. Second, I tested him on promptness. He arrived on time. Third, I examined him on patience. I made him wait 3 hours to see me. Fourth, I tested him on temper. He failed to show any anger or aggravation. Fifth, I tried his humility by asking him questions that a 7-year-old child could answer, and he showed no indignation." So you see, I believe the candidate meets the requirements. He will make a fine missionary indeed. It would be easy to become impatient and even angry when tested like that. But patience allows you to handle such things. Patience, like the other virtues in the list, is a direct reflection of the character of God. We're to be patient with others, always remembering the patience that God has with us. Psalm 86 in the King James Version says of God, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." More modern translations render the word long-suffering as slow to anger. The quality is one which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the regenerate. Kindness comes next. Kindness is also a reflection of the good that God exercises to all. His mercy is part of that kindness. He shows favor to those who deserve the very opposite of favor. He does not punish us as our sins deserve, writes the psalmist. Jesus says he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and on the wicked. And because God is kind and has shown us kindness and mercy and forgiveness, that is the reason we must exercise this grace toward others. Kindness is followed by goodness. And this one is as hard to define in the original Greek as it is in the English. It's related to kindness, and the lines are kind of blurry distinguishing them. But its difference seems to be in that goodness is a more active term. Perhaps this really is the proper place to place mercy, since mercy is goodness towards one who does not merit it. Goodness is generosity, which springs from kindness. As a fruit of the Spirit, it's a reflection of what Psalm 145:9 speaks of God, where it says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Well, that's the second group of three. That brings us to the last group of three. The first in the list of virtues that deal with a Christian as he is to be in himself is faithfulness. The King James translates that simply as faith, and the word can have that meaning. But in the context, it seems to mean the quality which makes a person one on whom others can rely. Thus, it indicates trustworthiness and reliability. It's a word used to describe the faithful servants of Christ in Luke 16:10-12, where we read, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" It's trustworthiness. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, the word is used of true servants of the gospel. And in the book of Revelation, it describes the character of a person who will die for his confession of Christ. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear about what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days and you will have tribulation. Be faithful." In other words, be trustworthy. Be reliable unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Faithfulness is also a descriptive of the character of Christ, who is the faithful witness and who always acts faithfully toward his people. Jesus can always be trusted. And so the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, shows that the person possessing it can be trusted. Gentleness is a quality which the Greek philosopher Aristotle defined as describing a person who is so much in control of himself that he is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. I don't know if many of us think of gentleness that way, but the nice thing about that word gentleness is it doesn't confuse gentleness. In Aristotle's definition, the thing that's nice about it is it doesn't confuse gentleness with weakness. Sometimes we think of somebody who's gentle as being weak. In fact, the word is closely related to the word meekness. And a number of translations actually use the word meekness instead of gentleness. They use those words equivalently. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of himself, and here I'm using the King James, he says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." If you read that in the ESV, it says, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit," or lowly in heart. It's in this spirit, says James, when he writes his letter in James 1:21, that we're to learn in a gentle spirit, in a meek spirit. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, it's cited as the way of meeting opposition. We're to, with meekness and gentleness, meet those who oppose us. Well, the final fruit that Paul mentions is self-control. Self-control is the quality that gives victory over our fleshly desires. And therefore, self-control is closely related to chastity, both in mind and in conduct. It's a quality that allows the believer to live and walk in the world and yet to keep his garments unspotted from sin. Well, these are the specific virtues which Paul enumerates as fruit of the Spirit. And he says, against such things there is no law. Those words may have been added mainly for their rhetorical effect. But the law was given to restrain evil. And these qualities do not need to be restrained. Hence, no law opposes them. The law can never be against those who live exhibiting such fruit. Now, it's important to remember that the fruit of the Spirit are ordinary graces which every Christian is expected to exhibit in his or her life. Possessing the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit is nothing unless these ordinary graces are present. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I am nothing." Those spectacular endowments known in the New Testament as gifts of the Holy Spirit, things like the working of miracles, gifts of healings, the ability to prophesy, speaking in tongues, supernatural knowledge, they are things which unregenerate people as well as regenerate people have done. Judas, like the rest of the 12 disciples, was given by Jesus the ability to heal. Balaam could prophesy in the name of the Lord. Pharaoh's magicians could work miracles in imitation of Moses' miracles. The gifts of the Spirit mark no one out as a true believer. They're totally inconclusive in that regard. In fact, our Lord said that by means of lying miracles, false prophets would lead many astray. But the ordinary graces of the Spirit, called faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, are marks which identify a believer as a real Christian. As the works of the flesh point to the unconverted nature of man, the fruit of the Spirit points to those who exhibit it as new creations in Christ. Our Lord Jesus taught that a tree is known by its fruit. The Christian is engaged in a warfare against the flesh, which is intense and unremitting. The desires of the flesh oppose the desires brought about by the Spirit within you, to keep you from doing what you really want, to keep you from doing the things that the Spirit prompts you. So how is the believer to win this battle? Well, Paul gives two answers in the final verses of this chapter. First, he reminds his readers that when they came to Christ, they repented of the works of the flesh. This is something that must continue. They must continue this repentance to the point of crucifixion. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifying the flesh and its passions and desires is how repentance is to continue to work itself out in the life of the Christian. Second, he reminds believers that since they have been made alive by the Spirit, they must also walk by the Spirit. They must follow where the Spirit leads. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That is to say, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, which we have, then let us walk where the Spirit leads. And finally, the words of verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Conceit, provoking one another in the body of Christ, envy among brothers and sisters in Christ are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. These words reflect what Paul wrote about back in verse 15, a little earlier in this chapter, and they may refer to a situation in the church of which Paul was aware, but we are not. But such things, conceit, provoking, envying, are not the way of the Spirit, and as such, they must also be crucified. So crucify the desires of the sinful nature and walk in the Spirit by exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in each of us who have become your people. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that when you give your Son Jesus to us and you grant us faith to believe in him, and we receive his benefits, you change us. And you bring about in us new desires, holy desires, fruit, which is pleasing to you. And we've read and thought about some of those fruit, some of the virtues that make up that fruit this morning. We pray, Lord, that those things would be there in our lives. Lord, they could never be there until we're transformed by your grace. And Lord, if there are those here this morning, if there's anyone here who is still apart from you, Lord, who is not resting for his or her salvation in the grace of our Lord Jesus, in his work on the cross, taking their sins upon Him, dying in their place. Lord, we pray that You would work mightily in their heart. Cause them to see their sinfulness and lostness apart from You. And grant them faith in the Savior and change them. And Lord, may our life of repentance be continual. Let us continually put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. And Lord, may the fruit of our lives give glory to Your name. May it be reflective of the God whom You are. May the graces that are seen in us guide others to see who You truly are. Hear our prayers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.